Tonight we are at the third of what has become, or will be by next week, a four-part series on the subject of music. I may share with you in more detail next Sunday evening as to how and why this all developed in the first place. Why now? And why are we going to end up where we are next week? Why is this not the conclusion? I think all of that will become clear at that point. But this is a sequence, and I just remind you that the things we were talking about last week about secular pop music is all basic for understanding the principles we'll now seek from God's Word tonight. If you did not share that service with us here last week, I'd urge you, please go back and review that. You can do so online. You can download that, listen to it online, however you'd like to do it. We'd also be happy to provide a CD for you if that suits your needs better. But by all means, please go back and listen to that, not because I'm saying it was so great, but because it was so foundational. And I'm going to assume a knowledge of those principles, those realities about secular pop music. I'm not going to repeat those, although I am going to review them just a bit tonight. And then go on to see how that affects churches in our day. Last week we had also a question and answer time right afterward. We had about 25 people that gathered and wanted some more opportunity to do that. And we found that it worked out best, at least for that number of people, for us to move up into the choir loft. Now, if there are significantly more people than that, then we'll have to find another place where they can hear, I can hear their questions. We don't really want to curtail the fellowship that seems to just naturally take place in this room right after the service and very often extends for 30, 40, 50 minutes after the conclusion of the service. But I'll just mention this very gently, that it was a challenge to conduct the question and answer service while that fellowship was going on. And did you notice that we really have some very nice, accommodating, wide hallways just outside this room? So if that should occur to you at that time and you it better meets your needs to engage in fellowship as opposed to joining the question and answer, and that's entirely up to you. I'm going to do my best to accommodate, though, those that want to discuss this issue in more depth, and I welcome you to come. And you can stay for part of that time. I have no idea how long it may go on tonight. It was, I think, close to an hour last week. It may be 5 minutes tonight. It may be 5 hours tonight. Don't let that intimidate you. You stay for as long as you would like to, and you are certainly welcome. I had something unusual happen in our morning service 2 weeks ago. You probably did not notice because it took place very discreetly. But there was a young couple, I would assume a married couple, was here with us for the very first time, and they sat right down here in this center section. And I was looking forward afterward to having the opportunity to greet them, get to know who they are, so forth. But I didn't get that opportunity. Because about midway through the service, actually a little bit earlier than that, about 20 minutes into the service, right after the morning prayer, the pastoral prayer, as I sat back down and then we joined in one more song before the special music and the message, I noticed that their seats were empty. Now that was the discreet part of it. They got up and left during a prayer, which doesn't say too much about honoring the Lord in that time of prayer, but they just didn't want to cause a disturbance. Now, maybe they left because one of them became ill. Maybe they received a phone call and there was an emergency somewhere and they had to go. It could well be there was some reason like that, and I'll probably never know. But allow me to guess what actually happened. And I'm admitting it's just a guess. But it is an educated guess. My guess, and we knew this was going to happen when we built a new building, when we went from, in our neighborhood, having an exterior looking building that was not very, shall we say, attractive. And in the best sense, it wasn't, the building wasn't going to attract anybody to having a building that God might use in that way. And that is, we thought it might turn out that way, and it has turned out. We have had people in the neighborhood come and visit us for the first time as if we were brand new here on the block, and we've been here 9.5 years. The building, I think, has made a difference. But we knew when that happened that there would be some people coming because, well, maybe it looks inviting from the outside, but they didn't know what they were going to find on the inside. Knowing that the prevailing, dominating trend in our day is for churches to use contemporary Christian music, many people coming, not knowing anything else about us, are probably expecting, and in many cases probably hoping, that that's what they're going to find on the inside. So my guess about this young is that they were disturbed that that is not what they found. Of course, I would have found the whole experience even more disturbing if they had gotten up in the middle of the sermon. They got up in the middle of the song service. And I'm pretty confident that it was probably, and if it wasn't true for them, I'm sure it is true for some other people. Because, and I'm going to try to put this in the best possible light as well, but I think this matches reality. They left because they found themselves in the midst of a service that was worshiping God in a way they did not like. And here's, to me, the astounding part of it. Rather than worship God in a way they did not like, they chose not to worship God at all. But on first mention, that doesn't seem astounding, I think, is an indication of the impact that pop culture has had upon church in America. And really around the world. A little reflection biblically ought to make us appalled that that is actually the condition of our world and our day. And we are going to look at some passages tonight that ought to encourage that sense of horror, that reflects the condition not just of the world. This is now the condition of God's people in our generation. More important than that I be pleased than that God receive honor. What we have seen is a reversal of roles. Rather than honoring God being the most important factor, now that has taken a lower position and pleasing me is the most important thing. And if I don't like it, don't expect me to participate. I can find plenty of other places where I can get what I like and do so in the name of worshiping God. As we observed last week, and I want to admit that I had a level of discomfort last week because I didn't have the opportunity of taking passages of Scripture and then going on from there. Instead, I had to take truth and reality about our current cultural condition and draw conclusions on that. I won't even call that a sermon last week. But in the midst of that, what should I call it? Lesson? I don't like the word lecture so much either. But in the midst of that, we considered some facts about the secular pop music industry. I'm going to want to review just a few of those, actually the three key aspects of that. But the reality is that our current culture is being dominated by secular pop music. And that's not accidental. That the industry achieved and maintains that level of popularity through three deliberate techniques that are characteristic of almost all pop music. Now, tonight, we're going to move on to consider contemporary Christian music. CCM is the generally accepted term for pop music style with Christian lyrics. All the things that we considered last week in the musical part of things, and they've swapped out the words for something that is closer to biblical truth. And sometimes, absolutely, it's reflecting the truth of God's word. Over the last few decades, the CCM movement has brought pop music into Christian homes. They have brought pop music, I mean, the same music, into Christian homes, and now firmly into Christian churches as well. Only the words have been changed. The music, the styles, and even the appearance of the performers are exactly the same as secular pop music. And all of that is by design. That is their goal. CCM artists and church worship leaders in our day are striving to imitate their secular counterparts as closely as possible. A full range of secular pop music. And there is a range of secular pop music, from what we might consider the most awful and irritating to what even borders on acceptable. It can be very difficult to discern what's really wrong with that. Pop music has that full range. And so does CCM. They have imitated every individual facet, every category of secular pop music. It has been years now that the proprietors, the stores that sell contemporary Christian music can ask a potential customer, tell me what secular music do you like, and I can point you to some CCM artists that sound exactly the same. Because they are trying to sound exactly the same. That is why Rick Warren, the very popular pastor in Southern California, can say this: there is no such thing as Christian music. There is only Christian lyrics. The music has not been changed to accommodate a biblical perspective. What we have witnessed is the incorporation into homes and now into churches themselves of exactly the same music with all the same characteristics that we considered last week, and now they just have better words. Now that presents a problem. If in fact CCM shares the same inherent characteristics as secular pop music, then CCM is communicating the same message. And when a musical message, and music has a message, it's not as explicit, but in many ways it is more powerful, more penetrating. And when the musical message, sometimes called a meta message, the message that comes along with the words, when that musical message conflicts with the verbal message, the musical message is more powerful, especially when the words are hard to understand. And that's often the case both in secular and Christian pop music. They are not being told over and over, enunciate, pronounce your words distinctly. That's really not the point. So when the words aren't even very clear, in that case, even more so, the musical message is all the more powerful. I can give you an example of that apart from a musical instance. If I said with a smile, I'm really happy about that, both the verbal message and the meta message agree, and the meaning is clear. But if I said the exact same words with a very fierce frown of anger, now we've got a conflict. The words say I'm very happy about something, but the visual message says he's not happy at all. Which one are you going to believe? Well, there isn't any choice about that. You are going to believe that I'm not happy at all about this, and it doesn't matter what words I say. The meaning still is clear. So if we're bringing together in CCM two things, a musical message that is less explicit but more powerful and still deliberate, and now adding to that words that conflict with that message, we have at the very least diminished the power of the words and in some cases contradicted the words completely. And the hope that the words are still going to be what everybody remembers is a very futile hope. Music just doesn't work that way. Tonight we're going to examine then each of those three traits that now we understand belong to CCM as well as secular pop music. And our goal is to see how they measure up to the biblical standards. Let me introduce then the first of these characteristics of both secular pop music and CCM. Remember from last week that commercial forces have guided the development of secular pop music in order to produce as much money as possible. They have been enormously successful, and they are all about maintaining and even increasing their revenue share. Those marketing forces have succeeded in convincing the people of the world that they need to be listening to music at every waking hour. And there are some people that tell me that they actually play it while they're sleeping as well. Somehow they think that's a help. I've never understood that. I need to have it pretty quiet when I'm trying to sleep. Now, if the industry is convincing people, and they have succeeded in this, that you need to be listening to music all the time, you should not have any dead space in your life. Just plug in no matter what you're doing, you'll do it better if you're listening to some of our music. Now, that means they have to have enough music to fill every hour of the day in everybody's life. That's a tall order. And to produce the quantity of music that requires means that none of the music, this is about to be an objective evaluation, but there are, as we saw last week, it is subjective, but there are objective reasons to believe this is true, that none of the music can possibly be very good. Even the best of artists can't produce excellence all the time. And if we need to have a lot of music available, then it must also be, here's another point, it must be sufficiently bland so that people don't get too satisfied with the current version. The music industry depends on people getting tired of what they listened to a few weeks ago and have to go out and buy some more. The industry depends on that. They have created their music to have just enough attraction to get people to buy it, but not enough quality to get them to keep on listening to it. That is reality about secular music, and it's not accidental. The industry has helped design the music to work that way. Now, these and other factors have all contributed to make secular pop music musically trivial. It's shallow. It does not have enduring qualities to it. 50 years from now, no one's going to be listening to the music that is playing now. 50 weeks from now, they'll hardly be listening to it anymore. There'll be another whole wave, another round of new music, more money in the pockets of. Somebody wondered last week, am I against people making money? No, but I think we need to be aware of how they're making it happen. And this deliberate manipulation of the market is what is going on. Now, there are exceptions, but generally, secular pop music is mediocre in quality. And since CCM has done their best to imitate secular pop music, it is also by design, because now a Christian, contemporary Christian music industry has arisen, and it is market driven as well. They need to keep on selling more and more and more. And so it is also typically shallow musically. The problem with that is that now we are bringing that into worship. We are using what is deliberately mundane. It's everyday. It's commonplace. And now incorporating that into worship. That alone sends a meta message. By the way, the word meta message, that's not my term. That comes from the literature. A message that goes along with the other message. That message is clear. And that is that worship is no more special than anything else I do all week long. It has brought worship down from the exalted level that Scripture assigns it, and said, and instead it says, it's just an ordinary event. Nothing very special going on. That's what our culture has done to the church. Through both its cultural influences and its musical influences, it has brought now the church down to the world's level. It's not supposed to work that way. We are supposed to stand apart from the world, or at least help lead the world in the right direction. And instead, the church has followed the world in reducing the significance of what biblically you could see is clearly the most important thing we do. Now it's just another thing I do. And not just another thing I do on Sunday. It's not measuring up any higher than anything else I do all the rest of the week. It's just ordinary. It's casual. I'm convinced that the trend over the last 10 or 15 years now that has crept way into fundamental churches as well, that the tendency, the trend now toward reducing everything about music, including how we dress. Now, I've addressed this issue in the past. Let me bring it up here in this connection, then we'll get back to the issue of music, because I think this goes hand in hand with the nature of the music that churches are using. If everything is now ordinary about worship, then why shouldn't I look like it's ordinary? The trend toward casual worship in our day is directly related to the culture. Now, every civilization uses ritual and ceremony and a degree of formality to indicate that an event is important. This is not an American invention. Every civilization has a way of saying this is special. And they all have their own ways of doing it. Our way is no better than the others, but every culture has its own. Special ceremonies, such as marriages, funerals, graduations, or other formal occasions, the ceremonial part of that, including how people dress when they go to them, all serves to say, this is special. And they help us remember, honor, and celebrate those special events. By removing the formal aspects of a worship service and moving toward casualness, usually because that's what people like better. I like to insert here a parenthetical comment. I don't think anybody in any culture has ever liked getting dressed up. This is not that some people like it and other people don't, so let everybody do what they want. It is that it says something about what you're doing at that moment and what the church is now saying about worship is that it's no more special than anything else I do. It, along with the music, has served the purpose of turning worship into something mundane. Something I'll do, but it sure better please me, both in how I dress and what I get to sing, how long it lasts, and what time of day it begins. And, of course, what kind of music they're going to include. Now, turn in your Bible to Malachi chapter 1. We're going to address, first of all, this issue of the triviality of and shallowness of secular pop music, and now tonight, the shallowness of the vast majority of contemporary Christian music. Is that a problem, bringing that into the church? We'll begin to see the answer in Malachi chapter 1, and the answer is true worship is not trivial. True worship is not on the same level as everything else you do in your life. True worship rises above everything else, and we ought to be communicating that by the music that we use. Malachi was dealing with God's people in a day when they were not so sure that worship was so important. And really, we could spend our time tonight looking at verses 6 through 14 of Malachi 1. Instead, we'll look at the heart of this passage, verses 11 and 12, where God is here culminating his argument of rebuke against his people for not taking worship seriously. He says in verse 11, looking ahead to a future time when all of this problem is going to be settled, he says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." Pure worship, he says, will be worldwide. "And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And that in contrast to the kind of worship God was getting from his own people in Malachi's day. Someday the whole world is going to give God the kind of glory that he deserves. And everyone will know by the nature of the worship itself, including the songs and the music that we use, that God is special, that he rises above the ordinary. In other words, in verse 11, God deserves the best you can give in every category of your worship to him. And in verse 12, this had to be very disturbing for Malachi's original audience as well as to us. He goes on in verse 12 to say, "But you profane it. You profane this great name when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised." Now, one thing we know from Malachi's writing in this book, that the people of Israel were not actually saying the words, "The Lord's table is to be despised. It's polluted." They weren't saying that, and because the interchange between Malachi and the audience throughout this chapter and throughout the rest of the book is that he tells them what's going on in the heart, and they know they've never said it, so they say, "When do we ever say that? You never heard those words coming from our lips." But Malachi, and here, of course, he's voicing the Lord's knowledge, could say, "But it's going on the inside." Now, I think we can even take that one more level. Not only were they not saying it, but they weren't actually forming those words in their mind either. It wasn't they were thinking, "Oh, I can hardly stand this act of worship, but I better go ahead and do it anyway." I don't think they were thinking such thoughts. What Malachi is reflecting is not so many words, either spoken or unspoken, but an attitude of the heart that comes out by what they were doing in their worship. It was the nature of the worship itself that was showing that in reality, if they would just put two and two together here, they were not honoring God. That was not the point of their worship. And God knew it. God knew better than they did the message of their worship activity. And clearly throughout this passage, God is not pleased. The word translated profane in verse 12 could also be translated, or the word translated polluted. You say the Lord's table, it could also be translated is common. It's ordinary. Nothing special about that. We don't have to do any special things to accomplish worship here. God ought to be satisfied with whatever we do. He just ought to be grateful that we're here at all. And that's exactly the attitude that God rejects. So the Lord's name is important. Worship cannot be trivial, and it cannot endure trivial aspects, even if they are brought in with good intentions. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, of course, but he wished that he could have been with Timothy face to face. He was still planning to do that, and he would have more to say, apparently, but Timothy couldn't wait. If that visit from Paul was going to be delayed for a few weeks or a few months, Timothy needed to know how to worship God. As he says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What Paul is saying here is that God's house is important. Now, not God's house in the sense of this building. Scripture never refers to a church building anywhere in Scripture. They didn't have church buildings. The house is not the building. The house is the people when they gather together to worship God. That house of God where worship is taking place, that, Paul says, is important. In fact, it is so important that what you do when you gather as God's people to worship Him cannot come from what you like, what pleases you. It must come from direction that emanates from God Himself. Paul was telling Timothy, as sharp as you are, as godly as you are, don't you be directing people as to how to conduct themselves in worship based on what you think. That's not good enough. You need to do it based on what God thinks. And so I'm writing to tell you how God wants you to conduct yourself. And all of that because the Lord's house is so important. So then the Word of God, in this case the book of 1 Timothy, but now for us the rest of God's Word as well, the Word directs the church as to how to worship God, not the culture telling us how to worship God. Worship in our day is coming entirely from the wrong source, the wrong direction. The Word directs the church, and the church's responsibility, he says, the church of the living God. And here's one, we talked about the ESV translation this morning. Here's one case where they missed what might seem to be a minor point. They missed an article. Now, in fact, the article is not there in the Greek, but there are other ways for Paul to express that a concept is definite instead of just putting the article there. And Paul used one of those other ways. Unfortunately, our translators missed it. The church is not a pillar and buttress of the truth. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth. There isn't anything in our world that stands alongside the church. All the other organizations stand under the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And as such, the church must uphold the word. The word directs the church. The church upholds the word. Where is there room for the culture around us to tell us how to do this? Paul's left no such room. So the trivial, shallow aspect of contemporary Christian music makes it inherently unsuitable for use to try to give honor to God. There's another reason that God's people today are gravitating toward contemporary Christian music, besides the fact that it's now everywhere. It is dominating Christian circles, and it sounds familiar. It's what they hear elsewhere, and so they want what they're used to, what they're familiar with. They want that to be what they hear when they come to worship God as well. The second reason is that, in fact, they want to hear it because it helps them feel good. Both secular pop music and now, of course, CCM is designed specifically to connect to the emotional nature of people and to produce within them, completely apart from their mind, just directly connect to their body, it is designed to produce enjoyable feelings. And I don't think there's any point for us to argue that it actually succeeds in doing that. It can help you feel better in certain ways. Of course, in some cases, it's because you want that feeling. Some aspects of popular music create the feeling of sexuality. And if that's what you want, if there's an appropriate way to express that, then you engage in that. And of course, if there's not an appropriate way, but you still like the feeling, well, all right. That's just one instance of what music can communicate. But the broad range here is still all accomplishing the same general purpose. It is producing sounds that connect to people, and they like how it makes them feel. We talked last week about how artists have choices about this. They can produce music that communicates to the whole person through the mind, affecting genuine change and promoting spiritual virtue. Music can do that. Classic, traditional music can do that. It can lift the spirit, and it can do so by engaging the mind, and it is a thoughtful process. Pop music, though, chooses to communicate directly to the physical passions, bypassing the mind and producing feelings that are only temporary, though generally pleasurable. Now, this type of music is popular. Why? You don't even need to ask the question. It's popular because people like the way it makes them feel, which has been particularly useful for the charismatic movement in church circles. They are real big on feeling and emotional involvement. And here is an easy way to bring emotion right into the church service and helps them accomplish their purpose. They think that is a gauge of spirituality because I'm feeling something. Scripture shows us shallow that whole technique is, but it's going on. And the charismatic movement is at the heart of contemporary Christian music. Would-be worshipers, then, can enter a worship service without ever having to think about God ahead of time at all. And in some cases, not even much during the service itself. When the music generates this feeling of excitement, and maybe even a feeling of joy, exhilaration. And because they look around and they realize, I'm in a church service, then this feeling must mean I'm worshiping God. It's a huge assumption, but they're willing to make that assumption And now we have hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people who are receiving this artificial manipulation of their emotions and being told that's good worship to God. The reality is, it is an artificial manipulation of their emotions. It really does work. This is not the figment of anybody's imagination. It really is connecting. They really do feel good. The question is, are they really worshiping? Let's go to John chapter 4. John 4, where we'll see a familiar verse that tells us the problem with this aspect of CCM is that true worship is not artificial. True worship cannot be generated from outside sources apart from truth about God. And the Lord can identify, he tells us in this verse, verse 23, the Lord can identify when it's true worship going on or not. John 4, 23, this is Christ speaking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And that he's seeking such people indicates that he's not readily finding it. What does he want from people? He wants worship that is in spirit, with their spirit, as opposed to just with their emotions. With the spirit means it comes from the heart and involves the mind. In truth means that it comes directly from the Word of God. So true worship comes from the heart. True worship comes from the Word. The Word, a reasoned consideration of truth that then produces the act of worship, which also may be accompanied by pleasurable feelings. Pleasurable feelings are not inherently wrong. It's just that that's not the purpose for worshiping God. I worship God because I like how it makes me feel. No, I worship God because I appreciate who He is and what He has done. And when I engage in the act of worship for those reasons, that may well help you feel good. You don't have to feel bad about worship. But you're not worshiping in order to feel good. It's the result, not the purpose. True worship, Christ says, is not artificial. It is not the result of the manipulation of some clever musician who knows how to put sounds together to make me feel better. That's not true worship. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Another indication in this passage that the Lord, not only can he identify true worship, but that is exactly what he commands. The Lord has commanded true worship, and he tells us its nature. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is because God is gracious. On the basis of the mercies of God that you've experienced." That's the basis of responding in worship. On that basis, he says, "I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." True worship responds to God's grace. And in verse 2, Paul goes on to tell us that true worship begins in the mind. He says, "Be not conformed to this world." That's a pertinent statement for our subject. But let's go on to the rest of the verse. rather than being conformed to this world, which is the pressure we are facing in our day now more than ever, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. Your mind needs to be engaged in this process, and that's the catalyst. Because of what I know about God, I respond to give Him honor. So be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's not the product of emotional feelings, it's the product of thinking and considering the truth that God's Word tells us about our God. One brief side note here before we go on to the next point. And that it could be that there are many thinking, well, all right, maybe there's something to this, and maybe this should impact the kind of music we use when we are worshiping God together here in a public worship service. But that still means I get to listen to what I want to the rest of the week, right? Well, let's realize that Paul is not talking about in this verse, in these two verses, what we do on Sunday. He's talking about the rest of the week. It's what we do all week long. The whole of life is supposed to be an act of worship to God, which means that the artificial stimulants available in CCM aren't any more appropriate in your home than they are in your church. That's biblical reality. There is not a dichotomy between these two. And that doesn't mean you have to listen to sacred music all the time, although I'm not sure that's really quite such a burden. It doesn't mean we are limited to sacred music, but we are restricted from pop music because of what impact it has upon us, all by design. And there's plenty of other music that's neither sacred nor pop. There is other music available, and that would have to be for another time to get into any details about that. Now, this last category of CCM is closely related to the second one, the previous one we just considered. That CCM makes people feel good, but it does so through that emotional connection. There's another reason that people choose CCM, and that is, even if they're not identifying it makes me feel good, I just like it. I like the way it sounds. There was a time in my life I could say, to a degree, I like the way secular rock music sounds. I have to go all the way back to my high school days to identify with that particular sentiment about rock music. But there was a life I even participated in playing it to a degree. And I'm not going to elaborate on how that took place now either. I'll share that with you some other time. But I was a participant in it. In fact, somebody asked me this week, shouldn't you let people know that you're not approaching this entirely from a theological standpoint? And this person was giving me a little more credit than I would claim myself, but they're encouraging me to also adopt the stance of a musician. And I have had musical training. I've had college musical training in piano, voice, trombone, conducting, and so forth. I know you wouldn't know that because I'm not doing any of that now, but that's all by my choice. I can't do everything, and other people can do it better. So, but there is a musical background that helps me in my assessments here. I'll just acknowledge that much. But the reality is that people like pop music. They like secular pop music. And because the words are so bad, many of God's people were convicted about that and are just thrilled that we can swap out the words and now we have Christian pop music. They like how it sounds. And that then becomes the primary reason for incorporating it into worship. Why shouldn't we use that people like, then they will come? I'm certain we would have had at least one more couple here who would not have left our service a few weeks ago, and probably dozens and dozens more. By God's grace, someday, I'm certain, we are going to need to take the ropes down on those side sections. We could take them down a whole lot sooner if we were willing to give people the music they like. Now, we're not about displeasing people. There's no virtue in that. We'll find out what people like, and then we'll avoid that at all costs. That's not the point here at all. The point is that when it comes to worship, what you like has absolutely nothing to do with it. It just doesn't matter what you like. To see that in Scripture, turn to Genesis 22. While you're turning there, let me observe that pop culture is man-centered. Pop culture is designed to give people what they want, and CCM is offering the same benefit to Christians. We'll give you what you like. Now, many Christians listen to CCM in their leisure time. And now they assume that worship music should follow the same pattern. Why can't I have what I like here as well as I have it elsewhere in my life? Why can't church music please me? What's the problem with that? Leland Ryken, a very thought-provoking author, wrote a book called Redeeming the Time, and he says this. I think this is a very disturbing observation about Christians today. He says this. We now worship our work and work at our play and play at our worship. That last one, he draws that conclusion because we now design worship to please us. What's God's word have to say about that? Genesis 22, we find out that true worship is not entertaining. The Lord designs worship for His own purposes. And in Genesis 22, He designs an act of worship that is not only not pleasing to people, it's utterly repulsive. He has deliberately designed something for Abraham to do that Abraham is going to turn in utter horror. The reality is, it doesn't matter what Abraham likes. What matters is that he commit himself to please God. Pleasing himself is entirely a non-factor. Just the first couple of verses. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God is really rubbing it in here. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, the author tells us that this is a test. A test to find out if Abraham is committed to pleasing God or pleasing himself. And in our day, the test would come out something like this. Here, let's have a worship service where you love everything about it. And that will then show me whether you really love me or not. No, it would show no such thing. If somebody worships God, participates in a service that they enjoy inherently, they just like it, it actually turns out to tell nothing about whether they love God or not. Who would know? The test of real worship is, even if you don't like it, will you do what pleases God? Abraham's response, he rose early in the morning and committed himself to doing what God said. That brings us to our last passage tonight. And I'll thank you for ignoring the clock. I'm not. It's bothering me greatly. But here we come back to where we started 2 weeks ago. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. What we saw 2 weeks ago is that, yes, this is talking about the Sabbath. And yes, the Sabbath had to do with rest, but the Sabbath also has to do with worship. And it's the worship aspect of the Sabbath that has the priority in Scripture. We saw that from the very words of Christ himself. So that would be the focus of the attention here in these two verses. And then notice what it says in verses 13 and 14, that the Lord expects worship to focus on him, not on the worshiper. He says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath, and it's all of its aspects of worship, call that a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, in other words, if you decide to ignore yourself, then, he says, you shall take delight in the Lord. Not in the trappings of worshiping the Lord, but take delight in the Lord. So that true worship decides to ignore self, realizing my desires are totally irrelevant here. And instead, true worship decides to please God. What's the result of that? The rest of verse 14 says, God will be so pleased, he will have some special blessings for that individual. Let me interpret that for you. You're going to feel pretty good about that worship. Jen and I first got married. I came to realize that she really likes to shop. Me, not so much. Do you know what we did? This goes back years now. We went shopping. Not all the time. Select times. But they became special times. Times we could do that together. Not to give myself too much credit here, but at least in the early days, why did I do that? Because I wanted to please her. You know what's happened? I kind of like shopping now. We talked about it just yesterday, that we have a special, we do it every year. We've done it for a number of years. We found a terrific place to go, great bargains, at a particular day, it's a holiday. And we go every year, and it's a little bit of a drive, and we kind of drove past that a little bit in that vicinity yesterday, and I said, oh, it's only 6 more weeks we get to go there. It's going to take all day. You know what? It's okay. I'm not dreading it. I'm looking forward to it. God says, I'll do the same thing for you. You set aside, you make the deliberate decision, it doesn't matter what I like. I need to discern what pleases God. And in that connection, you ought to become very suspicious of anything that derives from the world as being something that might possibly please God. I'll just commit myself to pleasing Him. And what you will find is that the acts of worship you engage in with that frame of heart will turn out to please you. Not because they are inherently enjoyable, but you will find yourself actually doing it because you love God. And God will see to it that there will be delight enough for you. There's a serious problem with CCM in the home and in the church. I urge you to consider these passages of Scripture we've looked at tonight and make the decision to please God in yourself. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for these passages of Scripture that speak to our hearts so clearly. Father, for every one of us, these passages call upon us to reassess our perspective on worship. Why we do it, how we do it, what would please you. Father, we pray that you give to each of us individually and all of us together as a church family the grace we need to make right choices in this matter. Thank you, Father, that we can leave this then in your hands for your Spirit to accomplish your purpose for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.